All righty. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today and grateful for your truth in the midst of a chaotic and changing world. I do pray, Lord, that you would make us good stewards this morning of this opportunity that you put before us to worship you in spirit and truth. I pray that that would happen here today at Sugarland Bible Church. I pray that when all is said and done today, that your name will be glorified. In preparation for the ministry of illumination, whereby the Holy Spirit takes eternal things and makes them known to us by way of understanding, we're just going to prepare our hearts with a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if necessary, so that we can receive everything that you have for us today. I pray you'll be with us today, Lord, as we study, as we take a look into sections of your word and even very misunderstood scriptures, that we might have a right understanding of those things so that there would be no misunderstanding in our minds inhibiting our growth in you. And so we ask that you will do that great work today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, the summer is more than half over. You guys are happy about that? Boy. When my mom used to tell me stuff like that at age 5, I'd start crying. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. Let's not do that. Let's go to John 5, verse 24. John 5, verse 24. And we're continuing our teaching of Calvinism, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. There's where we are in our outline of the material. Roman numeral 5, tulip through the grid of Scripture. Calvinist teaching that in our totally depraved state, we are unable to respond to God at all. So we saw that that is an overstatement. Calvinists teach that the only people that therefore could respond to God are those that are elected. So a small fraction of the world is elected unto salvation. The majority of people are left in their rock state. And that's a doctrine called double predestination. Some chosen to heaven, some chosen to hell. We talked about that. That doesn't really stack up biblically. And since only the elect get saved, Christ didn't die for everybody. That's the L, limited atonement. We show that that isn't true. And since people are rocks, how do they get saved at all? Well, they're irresistibly drawn to the cross through God either giving them the gift of faith, God either regenerating them so that they can believe. And we worked our way through all of that, and we saw that those doctrines aren't biblical either. So now we're on the P, the perseverance of the saints. So, I mean, how do you know you're one of the elect in Calvinism? Well, the answer is you can't know. I mean, you can hope a certain way, but you really don't know unless you get to the end of your life and you are one of those saints that perseveres in doctrine and good works, which are very subjective. I mean, how do you know you've crossed the finish line? I mean, if that's true of you on your dying breath, then you could just go, whew, I guess I'm one of the elect. Because you really don't know till you reach the end of your life, because the elect will always endure. So there is, as I'll be showing you, there is no assurance of salvation in this teaching. And that's called perseverance of the saints. And that's where we are now in our study. And that's where we're, what we're critiquing biblically. So as we look at the perseverance of the saints, we've got three things. The Calvinistic definition, which I already gave a second ago. Some examples of where they actually teach this. And then I'll be giving you a lot of problems with it. And then once we finish that, which we won't do today, that'll be the end of our study on Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. So perseverance of the saints, what are we talking about here? Well, the first thing to understand is we are not talking about eternal security. If all they meant by perseverance of the saints is the doctrine of eternal security, I would be aligned with them. And in fact, that's one of the things, my confusion on this, that kept me in Calvinism for a long time. I thought, well, I believe in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. So I'm certainly not an Arminian who teaches you can lose your salvation, so I must be a Calvinist, right? Because if you're a Calvinist, you can't be an Arminian. And if you're an Arminian, you can't be a Calvinist. That's how my brain worked. It's like saying, and I can't even use this illustration anymore because of the transsexual movement, but roll back about 10 years in your mind. If you're not a man, you must be a woman, right? Can't even use that expression anymore. If you're not a woman, you must be a man. I mean, that's how I was looking at Calvinism for years and years. And it was people like Lorraine Bettner, very Calvinistic, wrote the book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, helped confuse me on this, where he writes, it must be evident that there are just two theories which can be maintained by evangelical Christians upon this important subject. And this is done by all men who have made any study of it. So, I mean, if you don't believe this, according to Bettner, you haven't studied the issue. Who have reached any settled conclusions regarding it, they must be either Calvinists or Arminians. There is no position, there is no other position, excuse me, which a Christian can take. So I would say to myself, I'm certainly not Arminian, so I must be a Calvinist because I believe in eternal security. And in the process, I really didn't understand what they meant by eternal perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is not the same thing as eternal security. Eternal security is once saved, always saved. Perseverance of the saints is you don't know if you're one, you don't know if you possess eternal security. I mean, if you were one of the elect, you would have eternal security. But until your faith perseveres and dies kind of in an upward state, you don't know if you're one of the elect possessing eternal security. Does that make any sense? So this has nothing to do with eternal security. This has to do with the notion that you can actually believe you're one of the elect possessing eternal security. Because nobody knows if they're going to make it to cross the finish line. Because if you're one of the elect and God infused to you the gift of faith so that you could believe, because you can't believe any other way because you're a rock, how do you know if your faith is from you or from God? How do you know if it's an authentic faith, as they call it, or a spurious faith? Well, it always must persevere till the end. Well, how do you know you're going to persevere till the end? Well, you don't know until your dying breath, right? So that's why you can believe in eternal security and understand it as something very different than the perseverance of the saints. So here's some writers. They say it should be obvious that the Calvinist doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not one and the same as once saved, always saved. So here at Sugar Land Bible Church, we reject perseverance of the saints. Because as I'll show you, people can backslide very easily. We reject perseverance of the saints, but we embrace eternal security. So just because you're an advocate of eternal security doesn't make you a Calvinist. What I believe is not in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the preservation of the saints. And what that means is God preserves you till the end. Now, that puts the onus on who? On God. It takes the onus off who? Off me. And so, if you want to talk about preservation of the saints, which is a synonym for eternal security, I'm on board with that, but I'm not on board with perseverance of the saints. Here's a good text that Peter describes the preservation of the saints. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's describing how we're reaching in the next life an undefiled inheritance. Well, how do I know I'm going to get there? Well, because God has made me a promise that I'm going to get there. That's how I know. And it has nothing to do with my up days or down days. It has nothing to do with whether I die in a victorious state or not. Because the whole onus is on God's shoulders, not mine. And don't get me wrong, you know, you want to die in a victorious state. That has a bearing on rewards at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. That allows you to escape a lot of temporal consequences associated with sin. But whether your life ends on an upswing or a downswing, it has nothing to do with your arrival in heaven because of the doctrine of the preservation of the saints and eternal security. Now, if you were in a church that was teaching perseverance of the saints, they would call that kind of a statement heresy. And they would basically say, I was creating a climate for loose living, licentious living. Because you got to scare the hell out of people every Sunday, right? In their mind. The Arminians will scare the hell out of you every Sunday by telling you you're going to lose your salvation. And the Calvinists will scare the hell out of you every Sunday by telling you you never had salvation. And you wonder why people in the body of Christ are so psychologically and emotionally messed up. Having these two doctrines rammed down their throats, you know, week after week. I'm not going to tell you anything like that because it's not in the Bible. I'm not going to tell you you never had salvation. I'm not going to tell you you lost salvation. What I'm going to tell you is you're being protected by the power of God. And whether you die in an upswing or a downswing, it has nothing to do with eternal security because your eternal security never rested on your shoulders to begin with. Amen? I mean, it wasn't you that got you in the door, right? It was the grace of God. So the grace of God that got you in the door is the grace of God that keeps you. Grace means unmerited favor. So I have 100% assurance of my salvation because of my right understanding of the preservation of the saints as opposed to the perseverance of the saints. I 100% know if I were to die today, I'd go to heaven. Now, I didn't always think that way because I was an acolyte of the perseverance of the saints, which says, I don't know, I got to die in a good note or an upswing or I'm not in, kind of thing. I don't have enough proof to demonstrate I'm one of the elect. So the truth of the matter is our final arrival in heaven and the reception of our heavenly inheritance is being protected by the power of God. Notice that expression, the power of God, not the power of you. The power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So don't confuse perseverance of the saints with preservation of the saints. Don't confuse perseverance of the saints with eternal security, because those are two completely different teachings. While we teach preservation of the saints, we don't teach perseverance of the saints. While we teach eternal security, we don't teach perseverance of the saints. So Bob Kirkland sums up the Calvinist position as follows. At the very top, it says, perseverance of the saints equals perseverance in good works to the end of one's life to prove he's one of the elect. The P in TULIP stands for perseverance of the saints, Kirkland writes. This is what Calvinists say gives them assurance of eternal security. But in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness in persevering, not upon God's keeping power. Uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into the very fabric of Calvinism itself. Calvinism teaches uncertainty. You know, you have this week, I think it was, the death of one of the biggest promoters of Calvinism within evangelicalism, John MacArthur. And I remember a couple of friends of mine working on their dissertation, being given interviews with him. And the question was asked, you know, what is your assurance of salvation on a scale of 0 to 100? And he gave a number of about 97%. So even the biggest names in Calvinism itself, I'll show you through the quotes, they themselves really don't know if they're saved. And as they turn around and teach this stuff over and over and over and over and over again to the body of Christ doesn't know whether they're saved or not. And that has a massive emotional and psychological negative impact on people. I'm not a big fan, as I'll show you a little later today in the main service, of the integration movement, integrating psychology and the Bible. But Minerth and Meyer did a study on this, and you could Google this. It's called the emotional effects or psychological effects of lordship salvation. And they were trying to figure out what this doctrine is doing to people emotionally, and their conclusions was it was destroying people. Because how do you... Well, I'll use this example. Dennis Roxler has used this one. I like it. It's like people that were working on the Golden Gate Bridge when it was being built. Many of them were falling to their deaths. And somebody had a bright idea. You know, maybe we should put a net under these people so they don't fall to their death, so they'll be secure. And guess what they discovered? The work productivity of the workers went way up. Because if you know you're secure, you're more productive in your calling. So how in the world can you be productive in your calling for Jesus when you don't even know if you're going to heaven or not? I mean, to me, that kind of teaching is very similar to what you get in Islam, where Muslims really don't know if they've done enough good to outweigh the bad, and they don't know if Allah, whose name means deceiver, is going to lie to them and rip the carpet out from under them at the final judgment. So there is no assurance of salvation in Islam. And once you understand that, you start to have pity on them instead of being mad at them. I mean, this is why you would fly a plane into a building, right? Because if you fly a plane into a building, well, that's like a guarantee you're in kind of thing. So Muslims do what they do because they have zero assurance of salvation. Calvinism, I mean, how is Calvinism any different in this regard? It's teaching this doctrine of uncertainty, which is emotionally crippling, emotionally destroying people, because I can't work for Jesus when I don't trust him. And if the trust isn't him, maybe I don't trust myself. Maybe I'm going to mess something up. So how do I be productive for God? Well, I'm very productive for God because I got this issue fixed. I hope this series will get this issue fixed in your mind. Jesus is 100% reliable. Yeah, but what if I mess things up? Well, you probably will, and I will too. But this whole thing doesn't rest on your shoulders anyway. See that? It's grace that got you in the door. It's grace that keeps you in the door. It's grace that sustains you, even when you foul things up. So this is what is meant by the perseverance of the saints. And you say, well, they don't really teach this, do they? That's why I labor to produce these quotes for you to show you that they do teach this. Let's go back to John Calvin. He writes, those who do not persevere unto the end belong not to the calling of God. So, and the rest of the sentence we've already critiqued earlier in the series. But there it is in black and white. If you don't persevere till the end, not God preserving you to the end, but if you don't persevere, then you don't belong to God. Because you're not one of the elect. And if God gave you the gift of faith, how could it fail? See that? Here's another citation from Calvin. He says, what the Christians at Corinth had attained so far is nothing, unless they keep steadily on. Because it is not enough that they once started off on the way of the Lord. If they do not make an effort, boy, that looks like the onus is on who there. If they don't make an effort to reach the goal. So you Corinthians, you know, you started off the right way, Calvin says in his commentary on the Corinthians. But, you know, if you guys stumble along the way, you're not persevering. So whatever faith you had was not real. It was spurious. It was your own faith rather than receiving the gift of faith. Were the Corinthians saved? Well, what does Paul say at the beginning of the book? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those, what? Sanctified, that sounds pretty spiritual. And called to be what? Saints. Paul doesn't say you're ain'ts. He says you're saints. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Ours. Paul says, your salvation, you Corinthians, is just like mine. I mean, if you don't think that the Corinthians were saved, then Paul wasn't saved. See that? I mean, it just gets crazy. And as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, they weren't acting very saintly, were they? That's why I like to call 1 Corinthians 1 Californians. Chapters 1 through 4, they're divided over their favorite Bible teachers. Chapter 5, they're involved in incest. Chapter 6, they're suing each other in front of unbelieving judges and visiting temple prostitutes. Chapter 7, there's rampant divorce and remarriage. Chapters 8 through 10, those that understood their freedoms in Christ were flaunting their freedoms in the presence of the weaker brother with less understanding and causing division. Chapter 11, they're drunk at the Lord's table. Chapters 12 through 14, they are all imbalanced in the area of spiritual gifts. They're putting tongue talkers on a pedestal with no interpretation. And Paul is saying, if people came into your church right now, they would think you're stark raving mad. In chapter 15, they're throwing overboard the doctrine of resurrection. And I challenge you to find one place in that whole book where Paul says you guys aren't saved because you're not persevering. They had been born spiritually. They were stumbling in growth, but not stumbling in birth. And being born, birth truths and growth truths are two different things that Calvinists do not separate. So John Calvin could write a commentary on 1 Corinthians with all of this powerful language and say, well, we don't really know if they're saved until we see if they persevere in their calling. That's the perseverance of the saints. And then after that whole mess up, how would you like to be the pastor of the Corinthian church? What a job that would be. after that whole mess up in the first book, he calls them saints at the beginning of the second book. Paul says to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints, that mean the same group that you just got finished talking about, who are in the whole of Achaia. So Calvin just, I don't know what's going on with him. I think he's reading too much Augustine and not enough Paul. But he just skipped right over these verses here and put a big question mark as to whether these people are saved at all, because we don't know if they're going to persevere. Now, if they do persevere and they are the elect, then once saved, always saved, but we just don't know if they're the elect yet because they haven't persevered. Oh, boy, everybody loves Paul Washer. Isn't Paul Washer wonderful? Well, just because someone has the gift of gab doesn't mean they're teaching you the right stuff. Can I get an amen on that? Just because you watch someone who's eloquent on YouTube doesn't mean you've arrived at truth. And people, you know, quote this guy Paul Washer because they like the way he talks. But Paul Washer, when he talks, just regurgitates over and over and over and over and over and over again this Calvinistic perseverance of the saints. And he says stuff like this: the doctrine of the carnal Christian. Now, I don't know if the carnal Christian was a doctrine. Some call it a doctrine. I just call it reading comprehension because Paul calls the Corinthians carnal. But he says it's this doctrine, meaning that it's some kind of thing floating around out there that has nothing to do with the Bible. And carnal Christianity, is as much as it's unfortunate and we don't promote it, it's what we would call an unfortunate possibility. Paul Washer says the doctrine of the carnal Christian has destroyed more lives and sent more people to hell than you can imagine. So I guess in his mind, because we teach the doctrine of the carnal Christian without promoting it, we're giving people permission to live licentiously, which proves they're not one of the elect, is basically what he's saying here. We don't promote carnal Christianity. We warn against it, but you can't warn against something that's a possibility. Amen? These folks, if you really get into what they're teaching, they hardly believe in carnal Christianity. They don't think it's such a thing. Yet Paul clearly talks about it in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you ever read anything from A.W. Pink, he says this kind of stuff constantly towards the end of his life. He says here, readers, if there is a reserve in your obedience, you're on your way to hell. Boy, that'll warm the heart, right? That'll give you the assurance of salvation. Meaning, if God has told you to do something and there's any hesitancy in your life about it, then that's just evidence you're not one of the elect because you're not persevering. See that? Well, A.W. Pink, you must reject eternal security. Oh, I teach eternal security. I'm just not going to let you know you have it or not because I don't know whether you persevered. Of course, he has persevered perfectly, right? We could talk a lot about that. I mean, here's a guy that just died as an angry person at the end of his life, lashing out at everyone in his writings, which you can see if you read them. He was isolated from his local church, didn't have a local church, just kind of a one-man spirituality. And, you know, if... It's kind of interesting that what did Jesus say? The standard you use will be used against you. Boy, if I took his standard and used it against him, I could question whether he was a believer or not. Because I'm not sure he persevered at the end exactly like he should have. A.W. Pink says this concerning salvation: it's something more than believing in Christ. Something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure the soul's reaching heaven. So you believe in Jesus, that's great, but we got to see more well, why do I got to see more? I got to see more because I don't know if you're one of the elect or not. Because I don't know if you really have the gift of faith unless you persevere. Because if you don't persevere, you were never given the gift of faith, and so your faith is just your own, and therefore it's spurious and not real. Wow. I have no idea why people don't read this and just denounce it as heretical. Because it's, to me, it's faith plus what? Perseverance equals salvation. By the way, is that what Jesus told the thief on the cross? A guy who trusted in Christ at the end of his life? There's no, as you read that in Luke 23, there's nothing about you better commit, obey, persevere, serve, get baptized. He just immediately, Jesus granted him the assurance of salvation upon faith by saying, today you will be with me in paradise. And what the Calvinists say to that is, well, he didn't persevere because he didn't have the opportunity to persevere. Because he was nailed to a cross. And he was in imminent death. In which case, my response is, well, then anybody that comes to Christ, we should pray that they die right away. Right? Because if that's the new rule, you've got to have an opportunity to persevere. And some people won't. I mean, I should lead people to Christ and then shoot them dead right on the spot. So you can just use some kind of some ridiculous, taking their conclusions to ridiculous places logically, why these ideas don't add up. Here's A.W. Pink again. Holiness in this life is such a part of our salvation that it is a necessary means to make us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in heavenly light and glory. So if you're going to get your inheritance in glorification, then we got to see holiness in this life. How much holiness? They don't say. So it's very subjective. So once you buy into this, you spend the rest of your life wondering if you've manifested enough holiness. The verse I gave you earlier from the Apostle Peter, Peter didn't teach that. Peter taught how God preserves us, and Peter never says that is conditioned upon, you're on probation. That's conditioned upon production of holiness now. Peter never said that in 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5. But Arthur Pink turns right around and teaches that. Here is a very reformed individual, reformed minister named John Otis, who stated that maintaining an unforgiving spirit will surely destroy your souls in hell. So you better, boy, if you're not following the biblical command to forgive as you've been forgiven, that's just evidence that you're not one of the elect. And if you die in that state, you're on your way to hell. Now, should you forgive as you've been forgiven? I would recommend it because God told you to do that. And your life and emotions will be in a lot better state of equilibrium if you live that way. But what if at the end of your life you just haven't gotten rid of one of your grudges against somebody that hurt you in the past and you're unforgiving towards them? Well, in his eyes, that proves you're not one of the elect because you're not persevering, and so you're in danger of hellfire. So they're taking relational forgiveness and instead of putting it in the category of Christian growth, Christian reward, they're putting it in the category of Christian birth, which is another gospel. Here is John Murray. He writes, "The crucial test of true faith is endurance till the end, abiding in Christ, continuance in the Word. He cannot abandon himself to sin." Oh, you mean like David did? Yeah, but David came back, didn't he? Yeah, he did. But what if David died before he came back? Well, he's out. The crucial test of true faith is endurance to the end, abiding in Christ and continuance in the Word. He cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come under the domination of sin. He cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness. Certain kinds. What kinds? Are you talking about profanity? Are you talking about an anger problem? Are you talking about gambling? Are you talking about substance abuse? Well, they don't define it. So the poor sheep are always figuring out, have they crossed the line, when no one tells them where the line is. They cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness. Where are you getting this from, John? Let us appreciate the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and recognize that we may entertain the faith of our security in Christ only as we persevere in faith and holiness to the end. Translation, you have no assurance of salvation at all, according to John Murray, unless your life is in some kind of upward trajectory spiritually. So, your assurance, in his mind, doesn't come from God's promises and God's commitment to keep you. It comes from performance. And that performance better be in an upward ascent to the end. Or you're not one of the elect, because you haven't persevered. The perseverance of the saints, see how he keeps saying that over and over again, reminds us very forcibly that only those who persevere to the end are truly saints. See that word truly? I mean, there's believers, but who are the true believers? That's what he's saying. That's why our missions committee, we took out some of that language in our missionary questionnaire about truly saved. Because we don't use that type of language around here because that's Calvinistic. You're either saved or you're not. I mean, you either have trusted in Christ for salvation or you haven't. And they create this whole new category of believers that, well, there are people that believe, but are they truly believers? Maybe it's just their own faith rather than the gift of faith. And you start thinking that way, not only does it destroy you individually, because you're always looking at yourself. You're not looking at the cross anymore. It's always all of this introspection. And I can't think of a more depressing subject than looking at myself all day long. I mean, I don't want to look at myself. I want to look at Jesus. But this whole system gets your eyes off Jesus and it gets you onto yourself. And not only are you looking at yourself all the time, you're looking at other people. Uh-oh, sister so-and-so skipped choir rehearsal 2 Wednesdays in a row. I don't know, maybe she's not quite in. And it it leads to this really hypercritical, judgmental spirit against other Christians that are having problems. I mean, I was at a church in the Dallas area where this guy that was totally wrapped up in the teachings of John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, he started telling me this. He says, you know, there's people at this church that aren't saved. And then they go over to Matthew 7, and they're going to hear that terrible words, you know, depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, they look saved, but they're not saved. And I really didn't at the time fully understand why he was talking that way, but tracing his theology, that's why he was talking that way, because he was a believer in the perseverance of the saints. He himself, of course, was persevering perfectly. It's everyone else that is, maybe they're going to get in, maybe they're not. And you wouldn't believe how this stuff is taught from pulpits constantly. Here's John MacArthur. I don't want to speak ill of the dead. Agree with John MacArthur on a lot of things, but disagreed with him on the biggest thing, which is the gospel. And he wrote a book called Saved Without a Doubt, which, as God is my witness, is the most misnamed book in the history of Christianity. I mean, you read his book, you will not think you're saved without a doubt. You'll spend your whole life doubting whether you're saved. So how does John MacArthur give people assurance of salvation? It's not based on what Jesus promised you at the point of faith. It's based on what you're doing. So here is his statement on page 177. He says, if a person fails to love and obey the Lord through the trials of life, so stop the quote right there. You ever gotten discouraged with the Lord on the trials of life? I sure have. I mean, I've had days where I'm so upset by something going on in my life, I just throw a little pity party. So the Lord, I'm not going to talk to you today. As if, you know, that really throws off God's program. This little ant down here, I'm not going to talk to you today. So I can identify with people that get upset with the Lord, fail to obey the Lord in the trials of life. Now, when people do that, that's a growth problem. That's a rewards issue. That's not a maybe you're not a child of God problem. Because these kinds of things don't keep you as a child of God. What keeps you as a child of God is God's promises and God's grace. And once that net is built, as I said earlier, under the bridge there in San Francisco, the Golden Gate Bridge, watch your productivity for the Lord accelerate, because you got this issue fixed. If a person fails to love and obey the Lord through the trials of life, then there is no evidence that he possesses what kind of faith? Saving faith, because there's the faith that saves and the faith that doesn't save. There's the faith that comes from God, and there's the faith that comes from you. How many people do you know who came to church for a while, had a little trouble in their lives, and left? Although they made a profession of faith, see, that's what he's getting at here. Their faith isn't real if they're not persevering. Although they have made a profession of faith in Christ, they cannot be identified with those who are those, the elect, that love him, because their lives are not what? Characterized by what? Enduring obedience. You're not enduring in obedience, you're not enduring in doctrine, then you're not persevering. And if you're not persevering, maybe you have spurious faith rather than God's faith, and maybe you're not one of the elect. That's exactly what John MacArthur is saying. All he's doing is reaching back in 500 years to John Calvin and recycling the perseverance of the saints into modern evangelicalism. And all John Calvin did is reach back over 1,000 years and grab these distorted doctrines from Augustine. Augustine being the Catholic's Catholic. So what is all this stuff at the end of the day? I'll show you a quote on this a little bit later in the series, but it's recycled Roman Catholicism. All this stuff is Roman Catholicism repackaged for a Protestant audience. And that's why John MacArthur has so many ex-Catholics in his church. I mean, he's got tons and tons and tons of ex-Catholics. Have you ever asked yourself why that is? I think I have a potential answer. Because the man, when he was alive, was a master wordsmith, at transitioning people from one form of legalism to another. See that? That's why ex-Catholics gravitate towards MacArthur like bees to honey. I mean, what is all of this Calvinistic Reformed theology? It is the mistress of Roman Catholicism. Wow. And I didn't come up with that statement. Someone much smarter than me came up with it. I'm not going to mention any names, because I want him to receive a full reward. Is that okay, Jim, if I say it that way? All right. Oh! Here is Charles Hodge. Hodge is interesting because he's one of theirs, right? He's a Calvinist. It says Calvinist theologian Charles Hodge, you can see when he lived, 1797 to 1878, in referring to the evidence of being elect, said, quote, "The only evidence of election is effectual calling. That is the what? Production of holiness. You better be producing holiness. And you better not let it up, or you're not one of the elect, because you're not persevering. And the only evidence of the genuineness of this call," some have the true faith, some have the false faith, "genuineness of this call and the certainty of our perseverance is patient continuance in well-doing." So there it is in black and white by one of their premier theologians, that your genuineness, the authenticity of your salvation, is found in your personal subjective life experiences. It's not on the objective promises of God. It's on the subjective, which can vacillate from day to day, of your own personal experiences. So if you're caught in a cycle of sin of some sort, then, and someone comes to me for counseling, I mean, the first thing I'm going to ask them is, are you saved? Have you ever trusted Christ for salvation? And if they've never done that, I'm going to try to lead them to salvation through Jesus Christ. But here's what I'm not going to tell them. Yeah, I know you're telling me you're saved, but you got to prove to me you're saved. Because if you don't prove to me you're saved, you're not going to heaven. Instead, what I'm going to tell them is God has given you resources at the point of faith alone in Christ alone that will help you overcome your cycle of sin. And if you overcome your cycle of sin, I exhort you to do that, because that has a bearing on rewards, and that has a bearing on sparing yourself from a lot of temporal consequences, then praise the Lord. If you don't overcome your cycle of sin, and you're telling me that you are a saved person, I'm not going to second guess whether you're saved or not, because I believe in the reality of a non-persevering Christian. Calvinism says you can't have a persevering Christian. The Bible says you can. Not that it's good, but it's a what we like to say an unfortunate possibility. John Piper. Now, this quote comes from Dave Hunt's book on Calvinism, Against Calvinism, which I'd recommend to you, which was published, around the year 2000, right in there. And so Dave Hunt found this on Piper's website and put it in his book. Now, the John Piper Ministry has long since scrubbed this from their website because it was really bad marketing. But I believe that Dave Hunt had the integrity to write down from the John Piper website what John Piper said. And so if you go looking for this quote, you're not going to be able to find it. And the reason I bring that up is a lot of people message me and say, I can't find the Piper quote. I'm explaining to you why you can't find it. But Piper, according to Hunt, had this posted on his website: "No Christian can be sure that he is a true believer." I mean, just compare that to what Jesus said to the thief on the cross: "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Piper comes along and says, "No Christian can be sure that he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need, perseverance, to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it." See the might there? Maybe you're going to make it, maybe you're not going to make it. Because I really don't know if you're one of the elect until you persevere till the end. So you just took the net out from under the Golden Gate Bridge builders. Is what he just did with this statement. Here's a recent quote from D.A. Carson, Calvinist perspective. He says, "The evidence that your faith is genuine is in its perseverance." So if you've really got the faith from God, it's always going to persevere. So if you have doubts, maybe you don't have the real kind of faith. Maybe it's just your faith. And the reason you don't have the right kind of faith is because maybe you're not one of the elect to grant you the right kind of faith. And then you have Thomas Schreiner, who is an academic, who introduced something called final justification. This is language you'll find in Schreiner. It's language you'll find in Piper. I don't have the quote, but I'll bring it for you next week. It's language you find in Michael Horton, all Calvinist writers. And they use this expression, final justification, final salvation. Schreiner says the New Testament clearly, I mean, boy, we don't really need to debate it, I guess, clearly teaches that, look at this, bare faith cannot save. I thought that was the whole deal, faith alone in Christ alone. I mean, I thought that's what the whole exchange with the thief on the cross was about. I thought the thief on the cross had nothing to offer but trust in the provision of Jesus. And Schreiner comes along and says, that's not enough. That's not what Jesus told the thief on the cross. He says, the New Testament clearly teaches that bare faith cannot save and that works are necessary. Isn't that faith plus works? And that works are necessary for final justification or final salvation, close quote. What in the world are you talking about here when you're talking about final salvation, final justification? Basically, what it means is information needs to be collected on you throughout the course of your life to determine if the faith that you have is really from God. Because if it's really from God, and you couldn't have it any other way because you're a rock, if it's really and truly from God, it's always going to endure. It's always going to persevere. And so what God is doing is he's collecting data on you as your life progresses. And you're going to get to the very end of your life, and God is going to look at all the data and say, check, they're in, they persevered enough. So your justification is not declared at the beginning of salvation, but at the end of salvation. Have you ever heard such a doctrine? I'll show you that it's just flatly and patently unbiblical, but this is what these people teach. They use this expression, final justification, final salvation. Very similar to Islam, as I mentioned before. You get to the end of your life, maybe the good deeds outweighed the bad and you're in. So your declaration of innocence doesn't come at the point of faith like Jesus gave to the thief on the cross. It comes at the end. If you say final glorification, I believe in final glorification, but that's not what they're saying. They're saying justification, you know what justification is, right? It's the declaration of innocence that the lost sinner receives at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. You're justified before God. It's a jury verdict, as read. It's an announcement of your innocence. I thought that happened at the beginning of salvation, when you first trusted in Christ. They're saying, no, that actually happens at the end. And these guys teach this stuff around the clock. I mean, 24/7, this is coming at you. Here is John Piper following Schreiner. Piper says, essential to the Christian life and necessary for what? Final salvation. Well, that was so impressive, I had to switch colors on you. Final salvation is the killing of sin and the pursuit of holiness. How do I know I'm going to get to the end and there's enough data collected on me where I've persevered to the end, demonstrated I'm one of the elect, and I get justification at the end? How am I going to get there? Well, Piper says it's on the perpetual killing of sin and the pursuit of holiness. Quoting there Hebrews 12, verse 14, which is I'll be showing you in this section of the series, is completely and totally out of context. So there's the language, final justification, final salvation. Elsewhere, Piper says, we must also, look at this quote, own up to the fact that our final salvation is made contingent upon subsequent obedience, which comes from faith. You believe in Jesus for salvation, we're not sure if you have the right kind of faith. So God is going to collect information on you throughout your Christian life. And if you persevere, demonstrating you're one of the elect, then you get your grant of justification at the end rather than the beginning. Piper goes on here and he says, God justifies us on the first genuine act of saving faith. I wish he stopped talking there, because I would agree with that part of it. But in so doing, he has a view to all subsequent acts of faith contained, as it were, like seed in the first act. So the first act needs to be borne out by the subsequent acts to demonstrate that the first act was a genuine act. And this statement, this is something recent he said, 2014 pastors conference. And notice who he's teaching all this stuff to, a conference for pastors and church leaders. I mean, you go to a conference like this and you're a Piperite, and the Pied Piper, whatever you want to call this guy, and you're just absorbing all this truth and you're so excited about it and you dump it on the poor people in your church. And then we wonder why all the people in the church have emotional problems and everything else. Well, they have no security. They have no assurance. They have nobody that's built the net underneath the builders at the Golden Gate Bridge. It's just tragic. John Piper says election is unconditional and glorification is conditional. Do you see that? Election, unconditional. Glorification, conditional. Why does he say that? Because we don't really know if you're really one of the elect unless you persevere. And until the data is collected on you and it can be demonstrated in heaven, I guess, that you have enough good works. How many are those? It's never defined. To prove you're persevering, then I guess your election was true. Final justification. Final salvation. Are there any problems with this? Here I've got 8 things to talk through. So obviously I'm not going to get to these today. I probably won't even get through the first one. But we did open a John 5 verse 24, didn't we? Like 45 minutes ago to an hour ago. So we'll just leave you with this. Just compare everything I've said to this verse, because this is the words of Jesus as recorded by the Apostle John. Which John are you more impressed by? John Piper, John MacArthur, or John the Apostle? I mean, me and my house, we're more impressed with John the Apostle, because he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So if I'm hearing things from John MacArthur and John Piper that violate the words of John the Apostle, I would say at that point I depart from what you're saying, because my Bible reads differently. Jesus said, truly, truly, that's amen, amen in Greek, meaning it is so. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. See that? Not maybe your faith is spurious, let's collect data on you to the end of your life to prove it's real. Nothing like that here. Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. Passed out of, perfect tense, one-time action, ongoing results. Has eternal life, present tense. You have it right now. And at the point of faith, you've already passed out of death unto life. So therefore, your justification doesn't happen at the end. It happens when? At the beginning. And the goal of progressive sanctification, now that your salvation is totally secure, and now that the net has been placed underneath you as you're building the Golden Gate Bridge, now your goal in progressive sanctification is to allow your practice to catch up with the position that's been eternally decreed of you. See that? And by the way, God has given you resources to help you with that. And may we make great progress there. But if you don't, it can't prevent you from being unborn. Bad nutrition doesn't negate the birthing process. See that? So anyway, hope you're sort of enjoying this stuff. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for salvation itself, and not just eternal security, not just that you're going to preserve us, but we can know we have it. What a great thing that is. Help us to not be cheated out of this birthright by the deceitfulness and the cunning of wordsmiths of the day. We're thankful for that. Be with us in the main service as we study. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. You get out one.